Well, today we return to our study in 1 Peter. So if you take your Bible and open to 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll finish up chapter 4 today. We're getting toward the end of this great letter. But the main topic we'll be looking at today is the topic of judgment or judging. And it's not about how we judge each other, but rather how God judges us and what the Bible has to say about that. Because when we hear about this topic of God's judgment, we may hear a lot of different opinions on this topic, and we may not always hear a good or truthful interpretation of God's judgment. In fact, we may hear some extreme views, and one view may be that God is always angry with everybody. He's just this vengeful God of judgment, and that's the only side of him that's portrayed. And then over here, we have this other view of God where, you know, he's just too loving and he could never judge anybody. So you all just relax. You're an unbelieving sinner, but you can just relax. And so there's these two extreme views. But what does the Bible have to say about God being the judge of all the earth? Well, let's look at some words here in 1 Peter verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Now, the first question I have today is this, is who wrote 1 Peter? That's a real easy question, right? Peter, right? We all know that. We've been in this letter long enough. But I ask that because it's important to remember Peter's point of view. In other words, what is Peter's background? What was Peter's nationality? Peter was Jewish, right? He was Jewish. So what was Peter's Bible? What was his scriptures? They were what we call now our Old Testament, right? From Genesis to Malachi. This was a source of truth, a foundation of Peter's life. He went to synagogue. He heard the scriptures. We also know that Peter was taught by Christ, wasn't he? For 3 years, he hung out with Jesus. And so Jesus taught him truth as well. And he expounded on many of the Old Testament scriptures. We know that Jesus actually fulfilled many of the Old Testament scriptures, don't we? Passages like Isaiah 53. We sang it last week. "For he was pierced for our transgressions," right? "He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed." And that was a description of Jesus, wasn't it? And while certainly we get greater revelation in the New Testament, the Old Testament is still a basis for faith in God and who God is. And so much of what we've seen through Peter has been really an unfolding of the Old Testament. In fact, Peter, back in chapter 2, even said this about Jesus. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." What was Peter thinking of? Isaiah 53, the Old Testament prophet. Peter also said about Jesus that he was a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And so much of what we have in the New Testament is an unfolding of the Old Testament. But one thing Peter also knew is this, that the God of the Old Testament hasn't changed. In other words, his nature, his character is the same. What we find in the Old Testament about God is the same today. God is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. He's the same. His nature, his character doesn't change. So when Peter brings up this topic of God judging, it's very likely that he had an Old Testament view. He thought about the character of God in the Old Testament, and now he brings it into a New Testament church kind of setting. And so it's likely that Peter had some Old Testament in mind when he said these words this morning. I want to look at two passages that certainly could have been in the back of Peter's mind. The first one is in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel 9, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 10. A little background into this passage is Ezekiel has a vision. If you've ever read that long book, can be kind of confusing, but he has all these wild visions. And one vision he had of was God judging the city of Jerusalem for their sin and their idolatry. And so God is basically gonna wipe everybody out through death and destruction, except for those who were grieving over the sins of the people. These were people who had a genuine heart for God, and when they saw the sin of the nation, their hearts were broken. They knew that they did not please God, these actions, and their hearts were broken, so they were given a mark on their foreheads. And so if you had a mark on your foreheads, you were spared the judgment of God. But this judgment would fall upon everyone who didn't have the mark. And so we read these words in Ezekiel 9:9-10. It says, "He answered me, 'The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done.'" And so what we see in 1 Peter is he says what? For judgment begins where? It begins with the house of God. Now, some of your translations, the NIV there has the word family. Some of you may have the word household. Does anybody have household of faith? The word is literally house. It's house. The same word here in Ezekiel 9, the house of God. It was really, God was going to start with the sanctuary. And as you read Ezekiel 9, it says this, that it's going to begin with the elders of the house. Those who were given authority, those shepherds of the people of Israel. God was going to begin with them. And what's interesting as we go into 1 Peter 5, guess what Peter's going to talk about? The elders. Great parallels between Ezekiel 9. You can read that for homework. Okay, Ezekiel 9 along with this passage. But what we find in Ezekiel 9 is this, that there were some who belonged to the, quote, house of God, who did not have genuine true faith. And so God brought judgment or condemnation on those people who attached themselves to God, but they didn't really love God. They didn't really know God. And so what's the parallel? There may be many people who attach themselves to Christianity, but there'll be a day of judgment for them. Condemnation will fall upon them one day. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But there's another type of judgment we need to consider. And that's what we might call a, quote, good judgment or a purifying judgment. And we see this spoken of in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3, let's look at that. Malachi 3, 2 through 5. Here we find these words. It says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Another great chapter for homework is Malachi 3. So you've got two homework assignments there. But once again, we see God's hammer of justice come upon, quote, his people. And here we see that this judgment has a purifying effect. God is said to be like a refiner's fire. If you've ever been around anybody who's worked with metals, How do they purify metals? What do? They put heat to them. They put them in the fire, don't they? And what happens? Those impurities rise to the surface and they scrape off the dross or the impurities. And this is much what is happening here for the people of Israel, the Levites. God is going to purify them through fire, through testing, so that all those impurities would rise and God could just scrape them off. And so what we find here from Peter is this. He says, it is God's will. When it comes to suffering, this is God's will for your life, but still be faithful, still continue to do good. Because what God is doing through suffering and through trials and pain, there we go, or train for short, trials and pain, is he's using these things in our lives to allow the impurities to come to the surface so that they might be cast away. You see, when troubles come into our lives, what we ought to say is this: God, take away any impurities in my life. Just remove the garbage, remove the things that are impure. Use this testing for your good so that I can continue to love you and serve you and be faithful to you no matter what comes my way. God, I want to be like Peter, who said this to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. I want to be like the Apostle Paul, who said this, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And not only that power, but I also want to share in the fellowship of his suffering so that I might become like him in his death. Paul welcomed sufferings and trials because he knew that his Lord and his Master had suffered so greatly in his life. And so suffering can purify us. If our goal in the Christian life is to be sanctified, to be more like Jesus, then we need to see sufferings and trials not as an enemy, but as a friend. Do you see them as a friend? Because God is using them in your life to make you more like Jesus and to make me more like Jesus. We see Peter again look into his Bible, into the Old Testament scriptures. We find this in verse 18, where Peter says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There's a proverb that comes out of this, Proverbs 11:31. It reads a little differently, but it says this, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more so the wicked and the sinner. And the point that Peter is bringing out there is if the righteous even endure suffering in this life, then how much more so the ungodly and the sinner will suffer in the life to come. Wayne Grudem notes this on this verse. He says, the fire of God's holiness is so intense that even the righteous feel pain in its discipline. The impious, a godless person, a person without true reverence for God, the sinner, will by implication find it to be a fire of eternal destruction. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But I want to make some points of application now when it comes to this idea of God and his judgment. And first is for the believer. Whenever we speak of God's judgment for the believer, it's important that we keep some basic truths in mind. And the first is this, is that we need to differentiate between what we might call God's, quote, good judgment and God's, quote, bad judgment. In other words, there is God's temporary judgment that he brings in the here and now, and then there is that eternal judgment. That eternal judgment is a bad judgment. The judgment that he brings in our lives today is a good judgment for you and I. As believers, we need to understand this. Please, if you're in Christ, know this today. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you say that word? No condemnation. Remember that. Romans 8:1. Listen to how the Apostle John speaks of the same truth in 1 John 4:17 and 18. He says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. What John is referring to here is that final judgment day with a capital J, when sinners stand before God to be judged for their sins. And so he says, for those of you who are in Jesus, what confidence do you have? What hope do you have of standing before a holy God someday? Do you think you're going to stand before him and say, God, I tried to live a really good life. God, I made it to church almost every Sunday. No, you're going to do this. You're going to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing do I bring to you, Lord. Nothing can I say, but maybe thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing my sin, for bearing my punishment, for taking my judgment. God, thank you for that, because it was your love that changed my life. It was the love of Christ. Jesus bore our sins. He bore all the punishment, all the judgment. And that is why Paul could say there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is why John could say that when I stand before God, there'll be no fear, because the perfect love of God has cast out that fear. I know that all of it's been placed upon Jesus. Therefore, I can rejoice in the love that God has for me. For God has demonstrated his love to me in this, that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. But for those without Jesus, there will be condemnation. There will be judgment. And so that is the quote, bad judgment, when we think of the eternal judgment for those without Jesus. But for those with Jesus, like you and I, hopefully all of you today, we will be like that people in Ezekiel's vision who had that mark on their foreheads. They were spared the judgment. We'll be like the people of Israel. What did they do when they left Egypt? Remember what they were commanded to do? Take the blood of the lamb and do what? Put it on the door frames of their houses. So when judgment came, it wouldn't fall upon their house. They were spared the judgment. And so too today, as believers in Christ, we have the mark of the cross upon our lives. We have the blood of Jesus covering us from all sin. There's another, quote, judgment for believers that we need to keep in mind here. And that is that good or temporal judgment that takes place in the here and now. It's often referred to as God's discipline. A great passage that speaks of this is Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at that. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 12. Says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. How should we view troubles, hardships, and suffering? Well, God is disciplining us. God is our Father. God knows best. God knows what we need. Now, when we think of discipline or a father's discipline in the earthly sense, how do we tend to think of it? If you're like me, you think of it this way. I was a bad boy. I ripped off the heads of my sister's dolls, and now my daddy's going to spank me, right? Now discipline is going to come down. That's usually how we think of that word discipline, but it's also used in another way. What's another word that's close to discipline? Disciple. God is also discipling us. He is training us. You see, every trouble or every hardship that comes into our life is not necessarily a direct result of sin. It could be. In fact, that's the first thing we ought to ask ourselves when trial or trouble comes is, God, is there something in my life that just needs to change? Are you being that daddy that's correcting me or rebuking me? That should be our first thought. But if there's nothing we can think of, any blatant sin, then the next thing we need to know is this, is that God is training us in the school of suffering, the good kind of training. Great example, of course, is Job. Job is, we're told, was a man who was blameless. He was upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. God said to Satan about him, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is nobody like him. There was no one more righteous on the face of the earth, no one more godly on the face of the earth than Job. And yet look at the suffering, the tremendous suffering and trial that Job went through. If sufferings were proportionate to our godliness, well, then you can just take Job right out of the Bible because it wouldn't make sense at all. But yet God allowed Job to go through some intense suffering. What was he doing? He was simply disciplining Job so that at the end Job would bring forth a harvest of righteousness and peace in his life. It wasn't because of a certain sin in his life, and that's very clear as you read through the book of Job. That's what Job's friends thought, but that's not what God thought. And so too in our lives, we need to view trials and sufferings in that way, that God loves us so much. He doesn't do these things out of hatred toward us. He does everything out of love, perfect love. Now, as a dad, I may discipline sometimes out of anger, right? Maybe not a heart full of love, but not with God. When God disciplines us, it's a perfect love that is manifest in our lives. That's why what I said earlier about sufferings and trials being our friend, not an enemy, is so important to grasp. Because often when trials and sufferings come, how do we deal with them? We moan, we complain, we whine. We forget that God is sovereign. God allows everything into our lives for a purpose, for a reason. We know that all things, we're told, work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God's working something. And we need to see that as God's hand in it. In our lives, God help us to have a surrendered heart when trials and troubles come our way. And finally, I want to address the unbeliever. Now, I'd like to think that each and every one of you here today is a believer in Jesus. But I would be doing all of us a disservice if I just assumed that that was the case. Because as we read our Bibles, we know that there are many people in the scriptures who are very, quote, close to God, and yet their heart is not there. They don't have a genuine love for Christ. There's many people who claim to, quote, believe. And what does James tell us? Even the demons, quote, have that kind of faith, even that kind of belief. Just this mental assent, this knowledge that God is who he is and Jesus is this. I think of Judas. Judas spent years with Jesus. Judas did miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet, Judas will be saying this on the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will look at Judas and say, depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus tells a famous parable early on in his ministry. It's a foundational parable. It's a parable of the sower and the seeds. And I know many of you know it. But the seed fell on four types of soil: the hard path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and then finally the good soil. I want to close today by listening to what Jesus has to say about this second type of soil. It's called the rocky soil. Matthew 13, 20 and 21. Jesus, when he explains the parable, says, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." Notice that this person here at first receives the message with joy. He's all into this Jesus thing. Yeah, this is great stuff. But he falls away. He has a change of heart, a change of tune when afflictions and persecutions and trouble comes his way. He says, "I don't think I'm into this anymore." That is why Christianity in America is such a scary thing. Why? Why do I say that? Because so often the message in our country that's promoted is a Christianity that simply is a happy-go-lucky religion. It's all about you. It's all about your welfare. It's all about having a better life, having a happier life. And so when trials and troubles come into these people's lives, they say, "Well, this isn't what I signed up for. I signed up for my best life now, and it's not happening." Trials, difficulties, and suffering have a way of revealing what's truly inside our hearts. Let me say that again. Trials, difficulties, and suffering have a way of revealing what's truly inside our hearts. And so if you're here today and you're saying, "You know what, my life stinks. Nothing goes my way. I've had it up to here with all of this, oh, just trust in God stuff. I'm this close to saying you Christians can take your highfalutin speeches elsewhere. You can take your Bible and shove it." If you're that close to saying that today, then guess what? You're very likely the individual that's on rocky soil. The hardship, the trouble just hasn't come to push you over the edge yet to reveal what's really in your heart. And that is a very dangerous place to be, to have this false kind of sense of security of your faith in Jesus. And so my prayer for each and every one of you today is that you would not be, number one, on the hard path or the rocky path or the thorny path. Because all those, well, the second and third kind of look like believers, but they're not really there. The fourth soil is the good soil. That's the soil that brings forth fruit and bears fruit for God. Are you there today? Do you see any fruit of God in your life? Do you love God? Do you want to tell others about Jesus? That's a good sign that there's a love for God. If you could care less about your neighbor, whether or not he knows Jesus, that's an indication that maybe Jesus isn't even in your heart. Today, examine your heart. We're told in the scriptures, examine your heart. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. One way to test yourself is to say, "How do I deal with trials and sufferings? Do I gladly take them in and submit to the lordship of Christ in my life? Or am I upset because things aren't going my way?" Know this, there is a day of judgment. The scripture today talked about a day is coming when God will judge. Jesus has been appointed judge with a capital J. And if you're not covered by the blood of Christ, if you have not turned to him by faith, then what is awaiting for you is that judgment in a place called hell. I don't want you to go there. Turn to Jesus today. Surrender to him. deny yourself, take up his cross, and just start following him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your word, and we acknowledge that you are the judge of all the earth, that nothing will ever escape your notice. Father, everything that we've done will come under the eye of your judgment. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have hearts who have a healthy fear of you. And Lord, I also pray that we would know that if we're in Christ, if we've turned to you, then all those sins have been washed away, that we can just rest in your love and rely on your love for us. God, today I pray if there's anyone here who has just a false sense of their faith, if they're just playing the game of Christianity, that today they would be awakened, that they would do some real soul searching, that they would test themselves and ask themselves, is my life, does it look like a lover of Jesus or a lover of this world or a lover of myself? Lord, draw people to yourself. Lord, draw us all to you today. We thank you again for your word. Use it in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.